We resume our study in Malachi this evening, and we're going to be focusing our attention upon one verse, the first verse of chapter 3. It is not isolated. It is contextually, of course, connected, and so we will make reference to the connection. But this verse is so full that we could never comprehend the vastness of the truth we have herein. But when I think about it and I think of the wondrousness of the doctrinal truth that we find in this verse, it is astounding. We find it expounded for us, opened up for us in the New Testament scriptures, but what we find in the Old Testament is just as solid and founded, of course, in God the Holy Spirit. Everything in this blessed book bespeaks to us that this is a divine book, that this is God's Word, that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. And so it becomes wondrous to us. It becomes solidifying. It becomes foundational. It becomes stability to our faith as we lay hold upon the wondrousness of the truths that God gives us in His Word. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 17, and I'll read through chapter 3, verse 3. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, what we have in this first verse of chapter 3 in Malachi is not given for the first time. As a matter of fact, the basis of what is now declared was given 3 centuries before, about 300 years before, through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you'd like to turn there. And we'll read verses 3 through 11. You'll find nearly the same wording as in Malachi 3:1. God says concerning the messenger, he shall send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In Isaiah, it is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God is going to do what He said He would do. God is going to be faithful to His own word, to His own purpose, to His own promise. The Word of God shall never fail, no matter the condition men are in, no matter the condition of their souls, no matter the conditions politically or no matter the conditions outwardly in any respect, God shall keep His Word. And this section of Isaiah particularly is all filled with promises of how God would do that. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And of course, not only the promise here of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, but also God promised judgment upon His enemies. He is a God of justice indeed. And those who were there in the day of Malachi, in Malachi's ministry, they were looking for God to judge, but not them. You say they were looking for God to judge those about them. They were looking for God to judge those whom they deemed to be their enemies. They were unconscious of their own condition. They were unconscious that they were sinners. And so they would call the evil ones good. Of course, that's a reference to those who were religious outwardly in the nation. Their enemies were the bad guys. They were the good guys. Their enemies were the sinners. They were the righteous ones. Would that arise again in the day when the one who fulfills this prophecy would come? Exactly. What happened in the day of Malachi mirrors what would take place when God's messenger would come. Malachi, meaning my messenger, he's God's messenger. And here, yet, there is one who is especially sent of God, who would, as it were, consummate the line of Old Testament prophets and be the one who would point directly to the fulfiller of the promises of God, of the Lord of glory. Well, it had been about 300 years since that prophecy was given through Isaiah. And of course, during that time, sin would so manifest itself in the nation that God would send them into captivity. We know that that would come to both the northern and the southern tribes. We know that there would be the bringing back of a remnant from Babylonian captivity, and they would expect that God was going to keep all these promises to them, that God was going to set them up on high, and He was going to judge their enemies. That's why the question comes, the question in unbelief, where is the God of judgment? Well, if you read various men like Augustine, he made the comment that they were unaware, of course, that they were sinners, like those about them. So, where's God? Where's He going to judge? Who's He going to judge? Why doesn't He judge our enemies? Why doesn't He judge? The question should come, which? Judge which ones? They're just as much sinners as those about them. So, those who returned from Babylonian captivity misapplied the promises and the prophecies. They misapplied what Isaiah had written, both as to the time of fulfillment, when it would be fulfilled, and the manner of its fulfillment. This gave occasion to the manifestation of their moral state. When things don't happen the way people think they're going to happen, when difficult times come and they seem to be hard and there's no light, as it were, at the end of the tunnel, people will show their true character. Their discontent, their impatience, their frustrations, their fruits of unbelief. And they'll manifest that they really are trusting in their circumstances and hoping for things in this world to be the way they want them to be, rather than trusting in the living and true God and laying hold of His Word. Where is the God of judgment? Well, when we come to this prophecy 3 centuries later, here we have a confirmation that God is going to keep and do exactly what He says. Here we have an expansion of the prophecy that was given in Isaiah, albeit in one verse, in Malachi. We know that it's fully developed in the New Testament scriptures, and we find there that man's unbelief does not void God's own faithfulness to His promise. He keeps, He does what He says. And so, God says, "Behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me." When God says, "Behold," He's speaking that on the background of their unbelief. He will do what He says. So, we understand unbelief to be foolishness. It is folly. Because God has never yet failed to do what He said He would do. Shall He speak and shall He not do? He does exactly what He says He will do. Not one thing, not one promise in God's Word has ever failed. Ever. Not one thing He has declared He will do has ever failed. Matter of fact, He challenges us on that. The living God challenges us to take a notice, to look and see. Remember the former things of God, the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. The things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." God keeps and does exactly what He says He will do. If we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, God will keep exactly what He says He will do, and has done so. And what is so blessed when we begin looking as what we might term doctrinally into this verse, God says, "Behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me." Now that's rather important, because that says that it is God who is coming. That says the coming one is God. Of course, that was also declared by Isaiah, was it not? The glory of the Lord would be revealed. The voice would cry in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," and that is Jehovah. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. O Zion that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lifted up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." The glory of the Lord would be revealed. And so, here in Malachi, God reconfirms, as it were, this truth. "Behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me." And yet, we understand that the Scripture teaches us of a distinction of personalities in the one Godhead, don't we? we understand that the Scripture reveals a triunity in the one Godhead. Do we find a distinction then in this verse? We sure do. We sure do. It's taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. This distinction of personality is seen in the shift from I to He shall come. Behold, I will send my messenger. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, we have the wondrous truth of God. It's not simply in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament as well. We have the distinction in the persons in the one Godhead shown in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The glory, the nature of God, the one Godhead, the one nature of the living God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we read of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father, we understand the meaning of that. It signifies a uniqueness, a oneness that belongs to Him in this relationship that belongs to none other. And yet it's the Father who sends the Son. It's never the other way around. Never vice versa. The Father sends the Son. He is of the essence of the Father. He is the revealer of the divine glory. And so when Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, we know that that glory is only revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same glory that was beheld by the apostles when they said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is manifest in Him, because in Him God is manifest in the flesh. The wondrousness of the divine nature, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, is just as clearly taught in the Old Testament as it is in the New, and was there in prophetic Scripture. Wondrous, the truth of God, one truth, His truth throughout. The glory of the Lord, though, would not be revealed to the apostate nation. You see, even the prophecy in Isaiah spoke of the necessity of a preparation that must take place. The voice of one that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And then the geography like mountains becoming plains and so forth. That's not speaking of something literally taking place in the land. That's speaking of something that must take place in the people. Only those who are prepared will behold the glory of the Lord. That's always the case. Only those who are prepared behold His glory. Only those who are prepared hear and receive His gospel. Only those who come under such a work of God that they are brought unto a genuineness of repentance. That is a vital biblical truth. And so, John the Baptist preached the message what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the glory of the Lord would not be revealed to everyone. The glory of the Lord would not be revealed to every individual. Only those who were prepared. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. You see, God doesn't fulfill carnal expectations. God doesn't fulfill the fleshly things that people desire, the ease they want in this world, the things they desire in this life. And that's where even man religiously really wants his things, if you please. They wanted to be on top of the nations. They wanted to see their enemies destroyed, judged of God. They wanted the ease and the plenty and the prosperity they thought that was to be theirs. God doesn't fulfill carnal expectations. And they were not prepared. Even that there must be a preparation shows they were not ready. Nor would the nation be ready when the Lord Himself would come. God gave His promise to a believing remnant. That promise to a remnant of the people, the elect within the elect nation. Those the New Testament calls the children of the promise. God gave His promise to them. And the whole of Malachi shows us that the people in His day, as would be in the day when fulfillment would come, were not prepared. They were in unbelief. The things of God were weariness to them. Oh, they went through the motions, but what a weariness is it, they said. What profit is it that we serve God? We're just suffering. We're just hurting. We're not seeing the things we really want to see. It's weariness to us. The sacrifices they made, it wasn't the best. It wasn't the first. It wasn't, as David said, I will offer unto the Lord that which cost, I will not offer unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. That wasn't the way with them. So we read in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? That's rather important, because that says God is no respecter of persons. What does that mean? What does it mean when the Scripture says God is no respecter of persons? It means that He does not respect who one is, what they are, what they gain in this world, what position they have in this world. He doesn't have any regard to that. Wouldn't that happen when there would be those who would come and say, we're the children of Abraham? And the Baptist would say what? God is able to raise up stones to Abraham. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't do for them because they are Jews and because they are descended from Abraham. That's not only taught in the New Testament, that's taught in the Old Testament. Will He regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Oh, that's pretty solemn, isn't it? Even the offerings God prescribed, God says, I don't accept them. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Incense offered unto my name. There's only one incense that God smells that He accepts. What is that? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. Only Christ. Only in Him. And a pure offering. How many pure offerings are there? One. So the Gentiles, as Paul would teach the Romans, are acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. We, by the grace of God, if we're brought to Him, to trust in Him, what a wondrous thing. But God shows here that the whole of that nation, excepting a remnant, the whole, would miss the promises of God. What a solemn thing. And their condition in Malachi's day corresponded to the way it would be in the day of fulfillment. There would be a necessary preparation. And only those who were prepared would behold the glory of the Lord. And no one else. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Well, the primary fulfillment, we don't have any problem understanding, do we? As far as what we're taught, indeed, in the New Testament, there would come one who would be more than a prophet. The Lord Jesus would refer to. There would come a prophet that would, in a sense, embody in himself the whole spirit of the prophets, beginning with Elijah, where the prophetic stream began to be emphasized. As a matter of fact, the same one in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger," is also in chapter 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you," who? Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You know, when we read this, we understand the sent one, and there was a man sent from God, right? Whose name was? John the Baptist. He's called Elijah. In chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." I remember when I was in the dispensational school of thought. I remember, you know, we learned that Elijah was going to come and literally appear in person way at the end of this age, just before the Lord would come. Does the Scripture teach that? No. It doesn't. Matter of fact, the prophet of prophets. Who is the prophet of the prophets? That's our Lord. That's the Lord Himself. Did He identify Elijah? Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And verses 10 through 15. The Lord Jesus here speaks of the one whom He says is more than a prophet. "For this is He of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." To what prophet does this refer? To Malachi. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John is the consummate prophet of the old covenant. John embodies in himself, as it were, the whole prophetic spirit. and that indeed of Elijah. So the Lord says, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is the Elijah. This is the messenger, my messenger. God says, I will send. This is Elijah. God says, I will send. The Lord Jesus says, he's already come. It's John the Baptist. Of course, he is the one who proclaimed and prepared the way in the ministry he was given to perform. And Elijah began the prophetic emphasis. It is consummated in John the Baptist, who learned from Gabriel, the angel. Well, actually, it was his father Zacharias who learned from Gabriel, the angel, that he shall come in the spirit and power of who? Of Elijah. You see, the prophecy has been fulfilled. Elijah has come. The messenger God would send, as we learn clearly from the prophecy and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn something rather important. We learn in this the way in which Christ himself interpreted the Old Testament prophecies. And we do well to take heed to the way he did so. Because however he did it, that's the way it's fulfilled. He is the authority. Now, the preparation that would come. Well, we read things in the Old Testament like Isaiah 40 that speaks of the leveling of the ground, the making of the way for the Lord. Is that talking about something literal? Is that talking about something geographical taking place? Maybe a geographical alteration that's going to literally take place in the land? Well, if you literalized it, wouldn't you have to interpret it that way? You would. But if we understand the prophecy that God makes use of these natural things in order to speak spiritual truth to our hearts, we understand something a little better. The same passage says, all flesh is as grass. Would you literalize that? No. But we know what is meant. The grass is fragile. The grass comes up and it reaches its peak. And it dies and withers. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Peter made use of that imagery, drawing it from Isaiah 40, when he spoke of the new birth. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower there falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. He drove from Isaiah 40 that it's spiritual truth that's put in the inward part of the regenerate. And this preparation has to do with what John the Baptist proclaimed. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, what? Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, speaking of repentance, that's the preparation that must come. That's the preparation that must take place. A work of God in the soul that brings a conviction for sin as to what it really is. And until that's understood, and until one is brought to be guilty, are they going to need or have any understanding of their need of mercy? Brother Gene Breed preached in the conference, mercy is for who? Mercy is for the guilty. There must come a work that takes place in one that causes them to realize they've sinned against the living God. Is it a light thing? Look at the history of the world. Sin has brought death, devastation, war, sickness, misery. Is it a light thing? No.
And think of the gloriousness of the one who would come and bear our sorrows and take our place and bear our sins and suffer more than any man ever suffered to redeem us from sin. You want to see the awfulness of sin? You want to see the height of its awful manifestation? Where do you see it? At the cross. Do you want to see the greatness and the glory of God's incredible mercy? Where do you find it? At the cross. Sin is a horrific thing. Sin is a separating thing from the living God. Sin is a devastating thing to your soul and mine. So lightly dealt with in this day when fools make a mock at sin. But you see, there would have to come a repentance. There would have to come a godly sorrow. There would have to come a desire to be freed from that awful thing that separates from God. There would have to be a preparation. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The angel Gabriel interpreted Isaiah and Malachi, showing that it was not speaking of literal geographical changes that would take place, nor of political changes that would take place. It's not that the world is going to have this political convulsion and this difference in this place and the other place in the world and nations. That's not what's going to happen. It might happen, but it had nothing to do with this prophecy. It wasn't political, geographical. It was people preparations. It's what must take place in the souls of men to prepare them for the Lord Himself. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the angel talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, referring to the Baptist, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's from Malachi, where Elijah and the ministry of Elijah was to do that. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, that's the preparation. Preparation of people. So, then, God says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. God affirms that he shall send the one who would be the way preparer for himself. And the one he sends would also have a behold to say. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would recognize him, that this is the Son of God. And then he would say, behold the Lamb of God. He would, of course, point to him. And every truly regenerate soul from then to now cries in some way with the apostles, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How wondrous. How glorious indeed the hour I first believed. How glorious when God came with his wondrous truth and his gospel, opening up the soul to a sinner convicted before the living God. And that one beholds the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the only begotten, even a glory beheld in the cross that is wondrous to the soul. For there is where transgression has an end. There is where righteousness is secured for all who come to know him and who belong to him. And so, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. The one they professed to delight in, the coming one. And he shall suddenly come to his temple. Whose temple was the temple? The temple of God. It is the temple of God. He comes to his temple. This one whom God sends specially. He comes to his temple. And so he was the one they sought. He was the one they professed to believe that God was going to send. He would come, but he would not come as they thought. The one whom they sought would come, though not as they sought. Can there be a seeking of the Lord that is in vain? That's a pretty scary thing, isn't it? Yes, there can. There can be that which is external, outward, fleshly, has to do with one's condition in this world. And that's what they sought. That's what they were looking for. But here comes the one God promised would come. They sought God. God would come. Where's the God of judgment? He shall suddenly come to his temple. They had a zeal of God, didn't they? They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, not according to truth. Because true knowledge comes where? From whom does it come? It comes from God, from him. They sought him. But oh, they sought him to destroy their enemies. They sought him to fulfill their desires. But he would be the cause of their destruction. Why would his coming be sudden? They weren't prepared. They were not looking. They were not expecting him to come. There were some, very few, like Anna and Simeon in the temple. There were some who were truly looking for the kingdom of God in the day of the Lord. But nationally, no. No, they weren't expecting his coming. They weren't prepared. The Lord Jesus said they did not discern the time of their visitation. So shall he come again. Will the world be prepared? Will Christendom be prepared? Will those who profess to be Christians be prepared? No. Paul would write, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, we're okay. Why, we're God's people. Everything just fine. We're blessed. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." The word of God is true. What a solemn thing that he who came not to judge the world, but to save, he came unto his own. His own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yes, there were some, very few, but he would die, be buried, would rise again from the dead. In an exaltation, he takes all power in heaven and in earth. And when judgment comes upon the nation thereafter, whose judgment is it? It's his. "I will send my armies," said he. And so what are we going to find as we continue studying this passage? He's a purifier. He's a purger. He shall come again to an unprepared world, to swift and eternal judgment. He would come to ratify and fulfill in himself all the promises of God, all the promises that God made to the fathers in Israel. Who would fulfill them? He would. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He would fulfill all of the promises of God. And then he would establish an everlasting covenant. And he is the messenger of the covenant. That translates into equally being the mediator. He is the messenger of the covenant. What covenant? What covenant does he ratify with his blood? What covenant does he establish forever with his own? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, our King James translators put testament. We know that is the covenant, but they were right in putting testament in that passage because Paul is dealing with death, the last testament. But it is the places we know it's signifying and means the covenant. So that we have the messenger of the covenant. We have the one who is the one mediator between God and men. The one who says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, to the most religious nation on the face of the earth, but who had rejected their Messiah, says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Not a single one. Not Jew, not Gentile, not the moralist, not the religionist. No one apart from Jesus Christ will ever be saved. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And He's made known to those who have been prepared. And He would come. Behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. We look this side of fulfillment, did He? Yes, He has come. Behold, He shall come. Now, pardon me, I know I'm getting into a lot. You know, I haven't preached for a while. Actually, I did last Sunday to my family. But He shall come. You only come if you already are, right? He's the only one who could say, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. He could say, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. He would come. He would come from the Father, sent of the Father, the messenger of the covenant, the one who secures forever, the redeemed in everlasting covenant with the Father. He alone would come, fulfilling all that the prophets had spoken. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And though He would be rejected by an apostate nation, He would be beheld by many multitudes in every nation, kindred, tongue, people, a nation. For He is not simply the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. That's a wondrous thing. You know, when I read the Gospel of John, you get into chapter 4, it's amazing to me that when the Lord went and He saved this woman at the well of Samaria, wasn't that a wondrous thing? She went back, she said, is not this the Christ? Come, see a man which told me everything that I ever did. All things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then they went and heard Him. They said, now we've come to believe, not because of your saying, we've heard Him. We've heard Him ourselves and know that this is the Savior of the world. They were Samaritans, not Jews. They understood more than the Jews. We know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What a wondrous thing. But let us not take for granted blessings God has given to us. Let us not take for granted the things that belong to us as God's children. Let us not take for granted His truth, His word, or put anything above it and above the seeking of our Lord and the things of Him first, not the second best, but first. The sacrifices we give coming through Christ in regard to Him, even ourselves. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We are to be God's people. We don't belong to the world. We've been called out of it.
We've been made children of light. Paul says, walk as children of light. And do not take for granted the incredible blessings that God has afforded us in Christ, in His Word, and that our hearts might cry out, more love to Thee, O Christ. More of Christ. More of Him. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word.